This is Lesson 6, in which we will examine the text of Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. We are now up to the fourth of the seven churches, the church in Thyatira. We are still in the second segment of the book of Revelation, which is about the things which are. Since the seven churches of chapters 2 and 3 were in existence during the time that John received this vision and the instruction to write, these two chapters constitute the second segment of the book. Here is the map we have been using, which shows the Roman province of Asia, where the seven cities of the seven churches of Revelation chapters 2 and 3 were located. Today this is Turkey. Here is the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea. The seven churches of chapters 2 and 3 were in a sort of horseshoe pattern, and the order of the letters to the churches follows that pattern. Here are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So far, we have examined the messages to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum. With today's lesson, we will move inland a bit to Thyatira. As we have done in our studies of Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum, let's begin by setting the historical stage of Thyatira in the first century and by looking at the pictures of the ruins of Thyatira, although in this case there is very little information available and even fewer pictures. Like Ephesus, the first church, but unlike Smyrna and Pergamum, the second and third churches, Thyatira is a city that was mentioned in the New Testament outside the book of Revelation. In Acts chapter 16, Luke records that Paul and his companions had traveled into Macedonia and had stopped for several days in the city of Philippi, which verse 12 tells us was a leading city in the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. On the Sabbath, it says, they went out of the city to a riverside, where a group of women had gathered for prayer. Apparently, Philippi did not have 10 Jewish men, which was required to form a synagogue. Paul began to speak to the women, and verse 14 tells us that, quote, a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Verse 15 continues, and when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Close quote. Thyatira, Lydia's former home, was most known for the dyeing of purple cloth, a fact which Homer even references in his Iliad. The dye was extracted from the roots of the madder, M-A-D-D-E-R, plants. Here is a picture of some yarn dyed with a madder root. Actually, it looks more red than purple to me, but maybe the photograph isn't recording the color very well. The message of Jesus to this church in Thyatira is the longest of the seven messages, which is ironic because Thyatira was the smallest and the least of the seven cities. Though smaller than the other cities, Thyatira was like the other cities we have looked at so far in that it was a reasonably prosperous city. However, it had more trade guilds than the others. There were guilds for potters, coppersmiths, bronze workers, tanners, leather workers, dyers, workers in wool and linen, bakers, and slave dealers. You notice I listed the potters first, and the reason is this town was also known for its pottery. As we have noted before, each of the trade guilds had a patron god or goddess. The patron god of Thyatira was Apollos, the sun god, whose eyes were represented as flames of fire and whose feet were depicted as solid, burnished bronze. It is logical that the sun god would be the patron of the potter's guild because the heat of the sun was necessary to harden the pottery. Thyatira served as a buffer town for the greater city Pergamum. In other words, it acted as an early warning system for Pergamum. When barbarian hordes were on the move, they would get to Thyatira before they got to Pergamum. While they were smashing the pottery of Thyatira, in addition to the other things they most assuredly did, the word would travel to Pergamum, and then that city could prepare for the oncoming attack. What was known in the Bible as Thyatira is now called Achazar, with a population of about 100,000. Very little of the ancient city has been excavated. The little that has been done was done in the late 1960s and 70s. The ruins of the basilica in this picture date to the 5th or 6th century AD, so it was long after the time of John. I could find no identifying text to go with this picture. But you can see from these few pictures that there is very little more than scattered pieces and architectural fragments of the arches and columns that date back to Roman times. In the now familiar pattern of his messages to the churches, Jesus began with a description of himself which would be relevant to the circumstances of that particular church. From there, he named the city of the church and then listed the commendations for that church. Following that, there was a rebuke or a reproof with his counsel and then his warning of what would happen if his advice was not heeded. And then finally, he would list the reward for overcomers. To the first church we studied, the church in Ephesus, Jesus had described himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars represent the seven angels of the churches. And when we did a word study on that word angel, we saw that the context here indicates that the meaning is that of the spiritual leaders of the churches, either the pastors or perhaps a body of elders. The fact that Jesus holds the spiritual leaders of each of the churches in his right hand indicates his control over and his ownership of not only the leadership, but also the membership of each of the churches. Jesus walks among the churches, which are represented by the golden lampstands, and he is therefore present among them, watching over them. If the love of God was not first and foremost, then the lights in the church would dim, and Jesus was threatening to extinguish such a church because it has no longer any reason to exist. The warning for each of us is to rekindle and renew the love in the relationship that each of us has with Jesus Christ. We are to take seriously the commandment to love the Lord with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. We saw that there was an impressive list of commendations for the church in Ephesus. Jesus knew their deeds, toil, and perseverance. He knew the fact that they could not tolerate evil men. He knew the fact that they put to the test those who called themselves apostles but were not, and the Ephesian church found them to be false. Because they had perseverance, they had endured for his namesake. They had not grown weary, and they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which Jesus also hated. This is an impressive list of commendations. Although this was the second or possibly even the third generation of Christians in Ephesus, the elders who had gone down to meet with Paul at Miletus had heeded Paul's warning about false teachers coming from both within and without the church, and they had been on their guard. This church in Ephesus was doctrinally pure and hard-working in service for the kingdom. But somewhere along the way, they had stopped nurturing their love for Jesus, and that love grew cold. Unlike Mary and Joseph, who unintentionally left Jesus behind in the temple, the Ephesian Christians somehow knowingly left Jesus behind. A lampstand that had ceased to shine with his love had no reason to continue to exist. As a result, Jesus warned them that unless they repented, he would remove their lampstand. They had become a loveless church. To the church in Smyrna, Jesus described himself as the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. He commended this church because he knew that they were enduring tribulation, they were suffering from poverty, and they were being blasphemed by the synagogue of Satan. The church was being persecuted by the members of a Jewish synagogue, but since the members of the Jewish synagogue were unbelievers, they were under Satan's control. For that reason, Jesus called them a synagogue of Satan. To the afflicted Christians in this church, Jesus had no rebuke, only two instructions. The first was, do not fear, even though there would be additional tribulations to endure. Nevertheless, he would be with them. The second instruction was to be faithful unto death. Because Jesus holds the keys to death and to Hades, and because he was the firstborn from the dead, those who belong to Jesus Christ can know that they too will not be held by death, but will be physically resurrected one day. This church in Smyrna was one that had been and would be refined in the fire. To the church in Pergamum, Jesus described himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Chapter 1, verse 16 tells us that this sword came out of his mouth. Although the message to this church began with a threatening description of Jesus about to execute judgment, he still had commendations, which appear in verse 13 of chapter 2. Jesus said, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. There were, however, some who held the teaching of Balaam, and also some who in the same way held the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Those who followed after the false teachers in this church tried to live with one foot in the kingdom of light and the other foot still in the kingdom of darkness. Thus, the church in Pergamum was a compromising church. To the church in Thyatira, Jesus described himself as the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze. That sounds like their sun god, Apollos. The parallel description of Jesus in chapter 1 of Revelation appears in verses 14 and 15, which says that his eyes were like a flame of fire and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. Let's work our way through these descriptions of Jesus. The first is the Son of God. This is clearly an assertion of his deity. To be the son of something meant you had the nature of that thing. For example, the sons of thunder, of whom John, the author of Revelation, was one, had a nature like thunder. So the Son of God has the divine nature, the nature of God. When we were studying chapter 1 and the vision of Jesus, we discussed the eyes like a flame of fire. They represent the omniscience of the Lord. He sees everything and he knows everything. The feet of a king symbolized his authority, and bronze was a symbol of judgment. The NASB translation translates the Greek word there as bronze, but the King James Version calls it fine brass. I did a word study and learned a little more. The fine brass, or the bronze, is an alloy of either copper or gold and silver. Because this alloy is highly refined in the fire, it has a brilliant luster, and it is considered to symbolize purity and holiness. Also, because brass was the strongest known metal in the ancient world, feet of fine brass would be a strong authority. Put all these qualities and all these symbols together, and you have God Himself, the strongest authority, moving about in the purest of holiness, seeing and knowing everything, and coming in judgment. Judgment was about to begin in the household of God in Thyatira. And yet, as he had with his messages to the other churches, Jesus began with commendations for the church in Thyatira. The omniscient Jesus knew their deeds, including the fact that their deeds of late were greater than those at first. He knew of their love and their faith and their service and their perseverance. Now, this is interesting. The church at Ephesus had maintained their doctrinal purity and also worked hard in the name of the Lord, but they had left their first love. The church in Thyatira still had that love for the Lord and for one another. They also worked hard, and Jesus commended them for their service and their perseverance. Not only that, but their works were increasing in love, in faith, in service, and in perseverance. Again, the commendations sound so amazing, it is hard to believe that Jesus could find fault with this church. But his eyes, like a flame of fire, missed nothing. Nevertheless, he said, despite all the good, there were significant problems. Because I have already made a comparison to the church at Ephesus, let me remind you that in Lesson 3, when we were studying the church at Ephesus, we looked at that passage in Acts chapter 20, when Paul called the Ephesian elders to meet him at Miletus. There he warned them about false teachers coming into the church. Beginning at verse 28 of Acts chapter 20, Paul said, "Be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." In this picture, do you see the two wolves dressed in sheep's clothing at the head of the flock of sheep? They are very well disguised. You can really only tell the difference by looking at their noses. And that is what happened in the church at Thyatira. From their midst, a false teacher had arisen, and most of the church members had followed after her, like sheep. Her name was probably not literally Jezebel. The name was probably a reference to a literal Old Testament woman whose characteristics were shared by this New Testament false teacher. It would be the same as when we call someone a Judas. Their name is not literally Judas, but they are acting as he did in the sense that they have betrayed someone. To be portrayed as a Jezebel is as bad as being portrayed as a Judas. She was one of the most evil characters of the Old Testament. In artwork, she is portrayed as a temptress, because she seduced the people of God away from faithful worship of Him alone. Throughout the Old Testament, spiritual abandonment of God was described either as adultery or harlotry. The real Jezebel lived in the time of the divided kingdom of Israel. If you have studied the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, you know that none of the kings of the northern kingdom were good, not one. It was only a question of which ones were worse than others, but all of them worshipped idols instead of God. Ahab was one of the kings of Israel in the 9th century BC. By this time, Romans chapter 1 was in full play in Israel. God had given them over to their sins. 1 Kings chapter 16 tells us that Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria for 22 years. Verse 30, chapter 16, 1 Kings. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came about that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. That's chapter 16 of 1 Kings. Chapter 21 of 1 Kings reiterates the biblical assessment of Ahab. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. And he acted very abominably in following idols. So what we see is that, far from following the Lord, Ahab allowed Jezebel to introduce the worship of the satanic and idolatrous cult of Baal. Baal worship included the offering of incense and burnt sacrifices, sometimes the offering of human sacrifices, but it also usually included licentious sexual activity. Baal was the chief god worshipped by the Canaanites as the god of fertility at the time of Israel's entrance into the land, and the Israelites had adopted it in the days of the judges. King David had cleaned out this pagan worship, but now it was reintroduced by Jezebel on a new and larger scale, and this time it was sanctioned by the king himself because he allowed his wife to establish it. Jezebel, however, did not want her god to coexist with the worship of the true God. She wanted to stamp out completely the worship of the true God. Chapter 18 of 1 Kings tells us that Jezebel slaughtered every prophet of God she could get her hands on. The death of this violent and evil queen was foretold in 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 23, and the prophecy was fulfilled in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 33, which says, "So they threw her down out of a window, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot." The later verses say that her body was eaten by the dogs. Before we move from this to the application to the New Testament church in Thyatira, I would like to comment on the importance of the study of the Old Testament. Many Christians today believe that it is sufficient to study the New Testament and that the Old Testament has no relevance or meaning for the church of today. That attitude could not be more wrong. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 tells us that the Old Testament stories were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Romans 15 verse 4 says a similar thing. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. The next citation is not on your handout because I remembered it after they were copied. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 tell us that all scripture, not just the New Testament, all scripture is inspired by God, God breathed, and all scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Most importantly, not only did the inspired authors of the New Testament refer to the Old Testament in their writings, but also Jesus himself acknowledged the authority of the Old Testament scriptures. While there are many examples scattered throughout the four Gospels, we have to look no further than the very chapter we are studying here in Revelation. Last week, when we were studying the church in Pergamum, we had to look at the Old Testament book of Numbers, chapters 22 to 25, in order to understand Jesus' reference to the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. This week, we have had to go back to 1 and 2 Kings in order to understand the reference by Jesus to Jezebel. Well, now that we know who this evil woman was and what she did, let's return to the Jezebel of Thyatira. Verse 20 of Revelation chapter 2 tells us that she called herself a prophetess, and she led believers astray so that they committed acts of immorality and ate things sacrificed to idols. Do you notice the similarity to verse 14 that I just read to you, referring to the church in Pergamum? Similar problem. Let's begin with the first part. Jesus tells us that this Jezebel, the one that was at the church of Thyatira, called herself a prophetess. This means she really wasn't a prophetess of God. She merely claimed to be one. It is obvious, however, from the fact that many believers followed after her, that they believed she was a prophetess of God. Now let's return to the similarity to the church at Pergamum. Balak, the king of the Moabites, had bribed a prophet of God called Balaam to curse the Israelites. But because this greedy prophet Balaam was under the control of God, every time he opened his mouth to curse the Israelites, a blessing came out instead. Unable to overcome the Israelites directly, the Moabites overcame them indirectly. They enticed the Israelites into sin by inviting them to come to their pagan festivals, at which the men participated by eating the food that had been sacrificed to the idols and by engaging in the sexual activity associated with the worship of these idols. This Jezebel of Thyatira was doing the same thing to the believers there. Because the text tells us that she led believers astray so that they would commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols, this means that there was some form of false worship going on, which had to result from false teaching that she had brought into the church. The difference between Thyatira and Pergamum appears to be one of degree. In Pergamum, Jesus said there were some who hold the teaching of Balaam, and there were also some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. It seems that the majority of the church members in Pergamum were holding fast the name of Jesus and not denying his faith. In Thyatira, by contrast, it was apparently the majority who followed after the false teaching, because verse 24 refers to the rest who do not hold this teaching. They were apparently in the minority. Remember that in his introduction to the messages to both churches, the one in Pergamum and the one in Thyatira, Jesus described himself in threatening terms. To the church in Pergamum, he described himself as the one with the two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Judgment was imminent if they did not repent and repent soon. To the church in Thyatira, Jesus described himself as the Son of God, with eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze. He was reminding them that he was God, who saw and knew everything that was going on among those who were under the feet of his authority. And he who was pure and holy was coming after them in judgment. Because the false teaching that Jezebel brought into the church at Thyatira had been not only tolerated, but followed by the majority of those in the church, this was a far worse situation than at Pergamum. Moreover, the reference to Jezebel should have warned the members of this church that the severity of the judgment that they had incurred would be the equivalent to that which Jezebel suffered because of all that she had done to Israel. Verse 20 of Revelation chapter 2 says that, just like her predecessor after whom she was named, this Jezebel had led astray the bondservants of Jesus himself. These people belonged to Jesus, and she had led them away from him. And her teaching must have been both powerfully deceptive and powerfully dangerous. According to verse 24, apparently Jezebel called her teaching the deep things of Satan. My guess is that she entitled her teaching spiritual warfare. And she told these Christians in the church in Thyatira, the only way to effectively combat the wiles of the devil was to enter into his strongholds in order to learn the depths of his evil strategies. While it is true that we must know the timeless and endlessly successful strategies which Satan has used against mankind, we do not need to enter into the places where satanic worship is practiced. It is interesting to note that the trade guilds were ubiquitous in this Roman province of Asia in the first century. Because each trade guild had a false god, an idol, that was the patron or patroness of that particular trade, that means that the mandatory social occasions of each of these guilds would involve eating foods that had been sacrificed to the pagan idol, and it would also involve sexual immorality. When a man was freed from this bondage to idol worship by the forgiveness of his sins in and through Jesus Christ, as a Christian, he could no longer continue to participate in these pagan practices. We have seen that in Smyrna, this refusal to continue to participate in the idol worship associated with membership in the guilds resulted in a man's ejection from the guild, and that meant he had no job. The guilds were like the unions of today. One had to belong to a guild in order to be employed. Thus, the Christians in Smyrna were not only subject to persecution in the sense of the seizure of their property or in the sense of being personally imprisoned because they belonged to an illegal religion, but they were also destitute because they had lost their jobs when they were expelled from the guilds and they had no means of gaining other employment. Why was this not a problem in Pergamum and in Thyatira? In those churches, the problem was not external persecution as in Smyrna, but here in these two churches, it was internal compromise. Not savage wolves coming from without, but false teachers coming from within, speaking perverse things and drawing away the disciples of Christ after them. And what was the false teaching in Pergamum and Thyatira that exempted the Christians in those places from persecution and from expulsion from the guilds? We know they were not expelled from the guilds because they were participating in the pagan feasts and in the sexual immorality associated with the worship of these pagan idols. As I said earlier, this false teaching of Jezebel may have been her version of evangelism. That is, if you want to effectively witness to these pagans, then you must indulge in their activities, join them where they are, literally. and you must learn the deep things of Satan so that you can reach them there, which is where they are. It is also possible that her false teaching was a form of Gnosticism, which held that all things spiritual are good, but all things physical are bad. According to this Gnostic reasoning, then, whatever you did with your body wouldn't matter because the spirit had been purified and God was interested only in the spirit. Another possibility is that she may have taken the antinomian approach to grace, which is, you can sin all you want because where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Or perhaps her teaching was a combination of all of these. But whatever the specific content of her teaching was, it was very effective in deceiving many, if not most, of the believers in the church in Thyatira, and they continued to participate in the pagan activities of the guilds. Despite the fact that, unlike these first century believers, we live in a time that not only is the printed Bible readily available in our spoken language, but most Americans have more than one Bible gathering dust on the shelves of their homes. Getting out our Bibles, blowing the dust off them, opening them, and prayerfully studying them is the best protection we have against false teachings. In America today, the savage wolves are gathering outside the church, and it will not be long before they begin to attack more openly and more brazenly in the daylight, so to speak. But in the meantime, there have arisen many false teachers within the Church of America, speaking perverse things and drawing believers away from following after Christ and from holding fast to His name. I tried to think of a few teachings that are out there today that are expressly contradicted by the Bible. It is possible that I will touch a nerve of one or more of you, and if I do, then please check out the citations that I have provided, pray for illumination from the Holy Spirit, and then, if you want to talk to me about it, let's do. The first false teaching that occurred to me is one that says that all believers, all Christians, must speak in tongues. If they do not, then they are not true Christians, or else, at best, to put it euphemistically, they are immature Christians. But the plain teaching of the Bible is that Christians make up the body of Christ, and not every Christian is an eye, and not every Christian is a foot. Some Christians have more visible parts to play, and others, like prayer warriors, work more on the inside, like the heart and the lungs. All this is plainly set out in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. At the end of this chapter, Paul asks a series of rhetorical questions. The phrasing of the questions, both in English and in Greek, suggests that the answer to each of these questions is no. Beginning at verse 28 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul wrote, "And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they?" The implied answer is no, all are not apostles. "All are not prophets, are they?" Again, the answer is no. "All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak in tongues, do they?" Again, the answer is no. All Christians are not given this gift. Therefore, a teaching that all Christians must speak in tongues contradicts the express word of God. Another false teaching would have Christians believe that they can have their best life here and now. That teaching cannot be reconciled with passages like several out of Hebrews. Verses 32 to 34 of Hebrews chapter 10 is a reminder to the recipients of that letter of what happened to them in their early days as Christians. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Okay, let's recap what these verses say. These believers endured a great conflict of sufferings. They were made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. Their property was seized, but they accepted all this joyfully because they knew they had a better possession and an abiding one. That doesn't sound as if their best life were here and now. The next chapter of Hebrews, chapter 11, which I call the Hall of Faith, confirms this position. There isn't time to go through these citations now, so let me refer you in particular to Hebrews 11, verses 13 to 16, and verses 35 to 40. These saints knew, and so should we, that this is not our best life here and now, because this world is still under the dominion of Satan. Jesus Christ has not yet evicted him. This false teaching, the one that says you can have your best life now, and the next one as well, come from Joel Osteen, the man who has that megachurch in Houston. Joel Osteen never preaches or teaches about sin, because he feels that sin is a negative, and people are already beaten down enough. Therefore, he says, he wants to give people hope. But the gospel is never good news until one has received and accepted the bad news. Osteen's gospel is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is another gospel. The truth is that all men are born in bondage to Satan, sin, and death, and nothing and no one can free us except Jesus Christ. Acts 4, chapter 12 tells us that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 17 and going all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, is a passage that makes it clear that all men have sinned and are in need of a Savior. I forgot to list on the slide Ephesians chapter 2, which is a beautiful summary of the gospel, beginning with the fact that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Any so-called gospel that does not begin with the true condition of man in his natural state is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. This next one is also from Joel Osteen. Thinking and declaring positive thoughts is the, quote, faith that will create your reality the way you want it to be. God wants you, after all, to succeed. Never mind forgiveness of sin or reconciliation with God. God wants you to succeed. This you-centered teaching places God in the untenable position of Santa Claus or of a genie in a bottle who exists to serve you and to fulfill your wishes. This is not the God of the Bible. The truth is that followers of Christ are His servants. It is His will that is paramount and not ours. Here are just some of the citations that I could think of or find easily that describe the role of the apostles and of all disciples of Jesus Christ as servants or slaves or bondservants or bondslaves. Here's the next one. Do you have problems? Are you in debt? Does your life stink? Just join our church and all your problems will go away. Once you're a Christian, all your problems will go away. But the problem is that nowhere does the Bible promise an easy life while we are pilgrims and aliens and sojourners on our way to our true home where our citizenship is in heaven. The truth is that followers of Jesus will experience trials, which God will use to file down our rough edges and to conform us to the image of Christ. And not only will Christians experience difficult times in this life, but we should expect trials from the world because it is still under the dominion of Satan. This last false teaching that I thought of addresses sexual immorality, which was apparently a serious problem in the churches of Pergamum and of Thyatira. In this picture, after their romantic dinner, the man says to the woman, "I know it's a sin because we're not married, but it's okay because we are covered by grace." This is the antinomian position, which I talked about when we were discussing Jezebel and her teaching in the church of Thyatira. The antinomian takes the position that because where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, therefore we should sin greatly, so grace will abound all the more. To say that this misunderstands the entire concept of grace is a gross understatement. Again, on this slide, I just listed the citations that I could think of quickly and easily. Like the others, this list is most assuredly not an exhaustive list. The point of these cross-references is that when we become believers, we were transferred from the dominion of the kingdom of Satan, sin, and death, into the kingdom of Christ's most marvelous light. Having had our citizenship transferred into the new kingdom, we need to remember to whom we now belong and to act accordingly so that we do not dishonor the Lord's name. After the Emancipation Proclamation, which Lincoln issued near the end of the Civil War, many slaves continued to act like slaves because they didn't know they had been freed. The same principle applies here. Because we are no longer slaves to sin, we have to remember that and stop acting like slaves to sin. Now let's return to our text in Revelation chapter 2. To the church in Pergamum, Jesus had described himself as the one with a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. In that context, we looked at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, which says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Just as this verse 12 of chapter 4 of Hebrews matched the description of Jesus in the message to the church at Pergamum, so also the verse that follows, verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 4, matches the description of Jesus in his message to the church at Thyatira. To the church in Thyatira, the Lord described himself as the Son of God, with eyes like a flame of fire and with feet of burnished brass. Verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 4 says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And to both of these churches, Thyatira and Pergamum, the Lord was coming in judgment. The Lord will judge all sin, including sexual immorality. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 3, Paul wrote, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." Because verse 6 says, "The Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you." The writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 13, verse 4, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge." In Psalms chapter 73, the writer stated that watching the wicked continue to prosper in this world almost caused him to stumble, until he went into God's sanctuary, and then he perceived the end of the wicked. He wrote in verses 18 and 19, "Surely thou dost set them in slippery places, thou dost cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment, they are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. The wicked and the arrogant and the prideful may succeed in this world, but they will be destroyed by God in only a moment's time. He will sweep them away with sudden terrors." Other cross references that dealt with immorality were 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which explains that sexual sins are sins that one commits against one's own body. Romans chapter 1 describes the sin of homosexuality, both male and female, and tells us that God gave them over to their own depravity, and they received in their own persons, which I take to mean their own bodies, the due penalty of their error. Chapters 6 and 7 of the book of Proverbs describe the naive and foolish men who fall prey to the seduction of harlots who led them down to their deaths. As I said earlier, throughout the Old Testament, spiritual abandonment of God and his ways was described as adultery or harlotry. In the case of Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2, this Jezebel was the spiritual equivalent of an adulteress or a harlot, because she enticed believers away from the one and only true God. She was not successful, however, in enticing all of them away, because verse 24 of Revelation chapter 2 refers to the rest of those in Thyatira who had not held her teaching and who had not known the deep things of Satan. Nevertheless, they had tolerated her presence. Instead of tolerating this Jezebel and her false teaching, what should the rest of those in the church of Thyatira have done? There were several cross-references regarding church discipline, how and why it should be exercised. Matthew chapter 18 advises the Christian to go to his sinning brother and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother, and there is no need for anyone else to know or to be involved. The picture on this slide is that of the prophet Nathan confronting King David for his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. Matthew 18 continues that if the sinning brother refuses to repent after the private confrontation, then you should take along another brother or two, and the two or three of you together should confront him. Again, there is an opportunity for the sinner to repent privately. If, after these two confrontations, the brother still refuses to repent, then the matter should be brought before the entire congregation. This public confrontation may be enough to shame or humiliate the sinner enough to repent and to turn away from his sin. But if it is not, then he should be thrown out of the church until he does repent. The passage in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 through 21 say essentially the same thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul was writing because he had learned that one of the believers in the church was sleeping with his father's wife. Apparently, this would have been his stepmother, not his mother. Paul said that this was an immorality of such a kind as did not exist even among the Gentiles. Instead of mourning over the sin in their midst, however, the church members had simply ignored it. Paul was appalled that they had allowed this cancer of sin to continue to exist inside the body of Christ. "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough?" he wrote to them. "Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened." In other words, sin that is not dealt with will get worse and will spread. In order to maintain the purity of the body of Christ, sin must be excised whenever and wherever it appears. In the same passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul clarified an earlier statement in which he had told the believers not to associate with immoral people. He had not meant by that prohibition that they should not associate with immoral people outside the church, because that would mean that they could not associate with anyone outside the church. What he had meant was that believers should not associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person. They shouldn't even eat with him. Believers do not judge outsiders. God will do that. But believers are called to judge those who are within the church. Paul instructed the Corinthian believers to remove the wicked man from among themselves, with the clear implication that that would be only until he repented. These were the biblical principles which the believers in Thyatira ought to have followed regarding Jezebel and her followers. One or more of them should have confronted Jezebel privately, and then if she continued to refuse to repent, they should have brought her before the entire church body, and if she did not repent then, they should have thrown her out of the church until she did. For the third time out of four messages so far, the Lord counseled his people to repent. We've seen that Greek word before. It is metanoeo, Strong's number 3340, and it means to change one's mind. The verb appears 12 times in Revelation, 8 of them in these letters to the churches. So far, we have seen it twice in chapter 2, verse 5, then another time in chapter 2, verse 16, that's 3. The next three times are in this message to Thyatira. And they appear in verse 21 twice, and also in verse 22. In his mercy, the Lord had given Jezebel time to repent, but she did not want to repent of her immorality. There was no fruit of repentance. In other words, if there had been a change of mind, there would be actions that would reflect that change of mind. When John the Baptist was baptizing people who were confessing their sins, he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming, supposedly for baptism also, but because their outward conduct showed that there had been no repentance, no change of mind, John said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance." There is an error on this slide. It says Mark chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, but it should be Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. True repentance that leads to salvation is godly sorrow, sorrow that is according to the will of God. The sorrow of the world is merely being sorry for having been caught, and that sorrow produces death. Apparently, Jezebel gave no evidence of either of these kinds of repentance. There was neither godly sorrow nor the sorrow of having been caught. Her heart must have been thoroughly hardened. Therefore, Jesus pronounced his imminent judgment on her, beginning with the word that is meant to capture our attention, behold. Verse 22 says that Jesus would throw her on a bed of sickness. The words of sickness are not in the original Greek, but they were added by the translators. John MacArthur, in his commentary, speculates that, quote, in light of the finality of Jezebel's refusal to repent, it is more likely that the bed refers to death and hell, the ultimate resting place for those who refuse to repent, close quote. And not only would she be judged, but also those who committed adultery with her. Again, this adultery probably refers to the spiritual adultery that resulted from having left Christ for Jezebel, but it could also refer to the physical sexual immorality that was involved in the pagan worship. The punishment for the followers would not be as severe as for the leader, but Jesus would send them tribulation as a means of chastening them as a father chastens his son. In verse 23, Jesus addresses the third group after Jezebel herself and then those who followed after her. Jezebel's children constitute the third group, and this does not mean her literal children, but her spiritual children. Because this church had been in existence for close to 40 years by the time that John wrote his letter, there could be an entire generation of people who had grown up under her teaching. The warning is that Jesus would kill these followers with pestilence. That is an odd translation in the NASB, because the Greek word used there is thanatos, which means death. I believe the King James Version uses the word death in that verse. What Jesus said was he would kill them with death. In verses 24 and 25 of Revelation chapter 2, Jesus addressed the rest of those in Thyatira, those who did not hold to the teaching of Jezebel and therefore had not known the deep things of Satan. He placed no other burden on them, but commanded them to hold fast to what they did have until he came. Again, there is a similarity to the church in Pergamum, where one of the commendations there is that most of the people in that church had held fast his name. History does not record how this particular congregation who received the letter responded to Jesus' message as it was relayed by John. The church as a whole, however, did not last long. It went out of existence at some point in the next 100 years, which would be by the end of the second century. As with each of the prior messages, Jesus ends with the promise to the overcomer. Verses 26 to 28 tell us that he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I have also received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. As with the other churches, we will discuss the promises to overcomers in lesson 10. Jesus ends this message with the same words he used in the prior three messages. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the fourth time Jesus has given this warning. The messages are hard, because the problems of the first century churches are the same problems which plague the 21st century churches. Thus, the words of Jesus to this church in Thyatira apply to us as well. The words apply to those who are like Jezebel, who lead others into sin. The words also apply to those who, in their ignorance, follow the teaching of a Jezebel. And the words apply as well to those of us who know better, but still permit a Jezebel to continue to teach in our midst. And finally, the words apply to the faithful who must hold fast to the name of Jesus. Our final hymn. O God of truth, whose loving word upholds whate'er hath breath, look down on thy creation, Lord, enslaved by sin and death. Set up thy standard, Lord, that we who claim a heavenly birth may march with thee to smite the lies that vex thy groaning earth. We fight for truth, we fight for God, poor slaves of lies and sin. He who would fight for thee on earth must first be true within. Then, God of truth for whom we long, thou who wilt hear our prayer, do thine own battle in our hearts and slay the falsehood there. Yea, come then, tried as in the fire, from every sin set free, thy perfect truth shall dwell in us, and we shall live in thee. Amen.